Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Enjoying the weather? Oh, I am. Well, we've spent the last 3 months digging into theology from the first four chapters of Galatians. As we start chapter 5 this morning, it's speaking forth from all the previous theological truths we've studied, and now we will be challenged to walk out the truth that has been revealed to us. You know, truth is of little to no value if it does not impact your life. God's truth always has a practical response attached to it. So let's read this morning, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Wow. Well, let's get practical this morning. Number one, are you partaking of freedom or slavery? Verse 1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You know, the first four chapters were intense. They were rich in biblical truth, in Bible history, in theological discernment. And now we finally get to some of the main points. Jesus came to set people free. You know, if we choose to live like a religious slave instead of a beloved child, it's not because God hasn't spoken forth the truth. The Father sent the Son so that you and I could be freed from the burden of religion, and that we so that we could also receive the blessing of a personal relationship with Him. Well, how do we take God up on His offer? Well, as we've already studied, the law was given to prove that we are guilty. So all religion does is rightfully lock us up in a spiritual prison of pride and bondage. It's only when we come to depend entirely on Jesus for our salvation that we become set free. The only righteousness that you and I will ever attain is the righteousness that is given to us because of Jesus. His work on the cross is the root of freedom. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we read, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. The righteousness that from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we read, For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And in John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." You know, Jesus came to set us free. If we don't glory in the power of the cross, if we simply try to set ourselves free through good works, through religiosity, it won't work. We will only become more burdened. We will only become more entangled with sin. We will come to experience slavery. Now let me tell you two things that never properly can mix: your works and God's grace. You know, God is to get all the credit for your salvation. God is to get all the credit for the freedom that we are given in Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, we read, "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" You know, Jesus came to set us free from trying to earn our way to God. He came to set us free from our sin and the guilt and the condemnation it breeds. He came to set us free from religion. He came to set us free from an empty inheritance and to give us an eternal blessing. You know, if your faith is not all about Jesus' righteousness as a gift to you, then you are living in slavery. We're told in verse 1 to stand firm. You know, to stand firm will take your intentional effort. You must choose to stand. You must choose not to move from the grace of Jesus. The flesh always likes to try and find a crack to wiggle into. Let me just find a little piece to give myself some credit, to take some of the glory away from the cross. You know, Paul's reminding us that we are legally set free in God's sight because of Jesus. So don't be deceived. Don't walk back into religious slavery. The words "stand firm" is actually one word in Greek. It's stako. It means to be stationary, to stay. The point is, don't move at all. Stand as still as you possibly can. Well, how did you come to faith in Jesus? By acknowledging that without him, you are lost in your sin. Stay there. Stay in that place, in desperation for Jesus, in acknowledgement that he is your Savior. It's his works on the cross that have paid your freedom and given you a new life. It will be dangerous to move even a little tiny bit. Stand firm. Jesus is all you will ever need for salvation. Jesus is all you need for freedom. We're being told this morning, very clearly, don't budge. Don't move. Just stay put. Stay completely dependent upon Jesus and only Jesus. If you move away from this truth, you will, as the verse says, be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You know, we all understand that the word yoke is in regards to a harness of an animal. But did you know that this Greek word also refers to the literal balance beam of a scale? Meaning, if you move even a fraction of an ounce from grace in Jesus, then welcome to a life of constantly weighing every little thing you do. How good are you? Are you good enough? If you move from a proclamation that salvation belongs entirely to Jesus, and the only part man is responsible for is to accept or reject Jesus' offer, then you will be plagued and burdened, you will be in bondage, and you will be constantly weighing out all the good things and all the bad things you do. Living in fear, living in insecurity, and even in deception regarding your works being good enough. Now, heads up to a few weeks ago, we studied that the Bible says, no one is righteous. No, not one. You know, these false teachers were trying to put people back into slavery by mixing just a tiny little bit of their works with God's grace. It's like oil and water. It won't mix. It doesn't work. Don't drink a cup of dirty oil. Don't think for a second that you have anything in your pockets. When it comes to your salvation, not only do you have nothing in your pockets have holes in them. You cannot attain your own salvation. If you think you can pull the yoke that only God has the power to move, then we will end up messed up, covered in mud, frustrated, and the word used here is slavery. It's bondage. It's religion. You know, the Jewish teachers at the time had counted 613 commandments to keep in the law of Moses. And if that's not intense enough, when Jesus entered the scene, he took it to a whole new level by addressing the inner heart. So if we want to earn our salvation, not only do we have to completely perfect the 613 laws, but your heart better be completely clean as well. You know, as we've already studied, God's law is good. God's law is holy. But as far as your salvation, your report card will always be an F. You fail. Drink the fresh water. Acknowledge that Jesus came to set you free from constantly weighing out your works, from constantly looking at the balance beam and going, am I good, more good today than yesterday? Am I more good than bad today? He came to set you free from pulling a yoke, a load that you can't possibly carry. The grace of Jesus, his blood poured out on the cross for your sin, is the place of freedom. It's the entire basis for an intimate relationship with God. So don't budge. Don't move. Stay put. So what's going on in your spiritual life, in my spiritual life? Are you relying on yourself and therefore living like a burdened religious slave? Or are you relying on Jesus and living like a joyful child of freedom? You know, the answer to that question will make a huge difference to your daily life. Are you a slave or are you free? Well, secondly, this morning, as we consider getting practical as a result of these last four chapters, we're called here to pick one. Law or grace? Pick one. Law or grace? If we choose the law as our means of relating to God, we must let go of Jesus. Either Jesus is your righteousness or the observance to the law is your righteousness. And for the Galatians, this choice boiled down to the outward observance of circumcision. Now, this religious ritual was the testimony that a Gentile was coming under the law. And as Paul explained in verse 2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, in verse 6, it's clarified that Paul is not condemning being circumcised, what's going on here is that if we trust in our circumcision, if we trust in the outward religious observances, then Jesus will profit us nothing. You know, these legalists, you could call them, proud, know-it-all, false teachers, ironically, they were inwardly joyless and they were in bondage, but nonetheless, they were intent on telling people, take Jesus in one hand and take your religious works in the other hand and put them together. Paul's explaining that is not an option. They're incompatible. Grace and the law is incompatible. Whoever wants to be partially justified by their works will lose Jesus. You know, God is a jealous God. He says, take me or don't take me. Don't partially take me. Don't look at yourself in a mirror and go, I'm pretty good, but I need Jesus to make up for the rest. No, you're not good. You either are completely in need of Jesus or you don't need him at all. But let's not play games and say, well, I need Jesus, you know, to make me, you know, the last few percent righteous. I'm kind of there on my own. No, we're not there on our own. It's not an option to mix grace and the law. Jesus will be of no value if his grace is not the entire foundation of our faith. And verse 3 explains that if you choose the law as your justification, then you are obligated to obey the whole law. What does that mean? It means you better have a perfect score. Not 99.9%, you better be perfect. You know, imagine a motorist driving down the street and either deliberately or accidentally driving through a red light. And then the lights go on. He's pulled over by a policeman, and policeman begins to write him a ticket for breaking the law. Now imagine this as his defense. Hey, I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed anybody. I'm honest on my income taxes, so officer, I don't deserve this ticket. And then the police officer smiles as he hands him the ticket, knowing that no amount of obedience can make up for one single act of disobedience. You know, the same is true for you and I with salvation. We can't stand before God and go, God, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't had an affair. I donated money to charities. I kept 612 of the laws perfectly. Blah, blah, blah. The only question is this. Have you ever sinned, even once, and even in ignorance? Yes? Then you're guilty. And no amount of good works, no amount to observances of the law can change that fact. You know, if somebody thinks that all their times of obedience makes up for one time of disobedience, they're sadly mistaken. That's a person who lives by man's scale of weighing your good against your bad. But God's scale looks differently. God's scale is this: sinless or guilty. Those are the only options. Perfectly sinless or totally guilty. Those are the options on God's scale of righteousness. You know, we actually read here some of the most tragic words in the Bible. Christ will be of no value to you at all. We read alienated from Christ. We read fallen away from grace. You know, all the time we spent studying the first four chapters are so important, because if we fall into the trap of religion, the consequences are tremendous. Jesus dying on the cross, pouring out his blood, his sinless life, All the agony he endured out of his love for us to set us free will profit some people nothing. Wow. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. If we choose a faith based upon the law, then we will not be walking with Jesus. We will be alienated from him, and the ultimate result is a falling away. You know, it's a horrible thing to fall away from God's grace. You know what that means? It means that we forfeited the blood of Jesus as our atonement. That we forfeit the forgiveness of our sins. That we have traded freedom for slavery. That we've traded joy for burden. That we've traded salvation for condemnation. To fall away from grace is the most horrible thing imaginable, because it means that we will indeed suffer the wrath and judgment of God that is rightfully ours to receive. But that Jesus is saying, let me take it away. And we say, no, the cross will profit me nothing. I'll do it myself. You know, the words fallen away is a single Greek word, ekpipto. It means to drop away, to be driven out, to lose, to become insufficient, and to be cast out, to fail, to take no effect. You get the point. Without dependence upon Jesus, we will be driven out of God's presence. We will lose. We are insufficient. We will be cast away. The cross will be of no effect. If you want to void Jesus in your life, then start believing the lie that you're a pretty good person without Jesus. That's what these self-righteous religious teachers thought. Pretty good without Jesus. Jesus will just be the bonus. Are we getting the point here yet? I know it's radical, but this is God's word. It's either all or nothing. We can't have some of our eggs in the basket of our works and the other half of our eggs in the basket of God's grace. We're called pick one. Pick one wholeheartedly and never stray from it. We are either 100% totally dependent upon Jesus for salvation, and therefore we need to forever boast in his grace and never budging from this stance, or his death was simply a nice gesture, but it wasn't entirely needed. We therefore need to throw in some of our own religious efforts to seal the deal. You know, in that latter case, it means when you stand before God, if it's not all about Jesus on the cross for your sins, then the cross will take no effect. Jesus on the cross will actually be removed from your justification, and you will be on your own to answer for your sins and to suffer impending wrath as you're cast away and driven out of God's presence. You know, it doesn't get a whole lot more intense than that, does it? Let's remember the two men that died with Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, Today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that amazing? The first criminal entered the afterlife trusting himself. He made a mockery of Jesus. He trusted himself, and so the cross profited him nothing. Jesus was not standing beside his side to justify him when he died. But look at the second criminal. What did he say? Well, first of all, he said, what we are getting, we deserve. We're getting it. We deserve it. Do you believe that no matter your list of good works, no matter your observance to God's holy law, that you still deserve death? Do you believe that? You know who didn't deserve death? Well, the second criminal knew. He said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He knew Jesus didn't deserve death. He knew he did. Jesus was completely innocent. His death was a ransom for our death. But if you don't come to Jesus with total desperation, then the cross will profit you nothing. And then what did the criminal do? He simply spoke his need for Jesus' grace, and he was given assurance that he would indeed be with Jesus that very day in paradise. See, the second criminal, he didn't have time to unnail himself from the cross and go and do a bunch of good works. Didn't have time for it. And clearly, he hadn't previously abided by the law of Moses. He had really messed up. And besides, he still knew that no matter what excuses he could give, he deserved it. You know, it doesn't get any more practical than this, because your entire eternity is being addressed here. What is your confession? Will Jesus profit you? Have you turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, I am guilty. And I know you're innocent. I deserve death. You didn't. Remember me. Have you joined that criminal and said, Jesus, remember me? On what basis will you enter heaven? Will it be through the law? Will it be through your religious works? Will it be through the money you gave to help the needy? Will it be anything you do? Or will it be through grace? You can only pick one. Number three this morning. Are you taking your directions from God or man? Verse 7 says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? You know, how you and I start life is really not of ultimate importance. What really matters is how will you finish? There's a lot of people who start off not so good. Paul didn't start off so good. Religiously, he started off awesome. But as far as a relationship with the Lord and belief and faith in Jesus, hey, he killed Christians. He didn't start off so well. He was halfway through his life and wasn't doing well. But he finished well. You know, yesterday is long gone. What matters now is today. It won't do any good to spend the first part of your life listening to God and giving your life to Jesus and then to fall away and to reject him. But for the person who has made all kinds of sinful detours in the past, but this day commits their life to Jesus, they're on the right path. They're going the right direction. So the question we must ask ourselves this morning is, what path are you on right now? Not yesterday, not last year, not 10 years ago, What path are you on right now? Are you on God's path or man's path? If you die today, will you finish well? You know, the words here, cut in, is a military term. It means to break up a road and make it impassable. It's the opposite of a solid, trusted route. If you want to take the broken road, just live your life however you want to. But Jesus calls that road the wide road that leads to destruction. But if you want to take the solid, trustworthy path, the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus called that road the narrow path that leads to life. You know, as we boil down the theology we've been studying for 3 months, we can boil it down into a few questions. Who owns your life? What direction are you going? Are you following God or man? You know, many of these Galatians had started off well, but they had begun in recent days to open their ears not to the Word of God, but to very convincing religious ideas that sounded really good. These were not dumb people. These arguments of man, they had some weight to them. But biblically speaking, they were proven to be toxic and sinful. They were like bombs to their faith, breaking up their solid path. They were on the right path. They were listening to God's word. They were going the right direction. And all of a sudden, they stopped. All this chaos was happening. All these other teachings were being thrown at them. And they were like bombs in front of them as they began to open their ears to things not in the Word of God. And there were bombs breaking up their path, threatening their very existence. They were being persuaded. But as verse 8 shares, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Simply put, it wasn't from God. It was spiritual, but it wasn't from God. You know, it was popular according to religious man, but it wasn't from God. We're being reminded here, don't buy into something just because it sounds good. Don't buy into something because it's the current fad of religion. Don't buy into a popular spiritual movement or a convincing argument from man's mouth. We're told to take the solid route. Seek God. Stay committed to His Word. And remember, all the pieces of spiritual armor that we're given, we only need one offensive weapon. What is it? The sword. The very Word of God. You know, we read here about leaven or yeast. Verse 8 says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Whenever we stray from God and start looking to man, there will always be a consequence. Leaven is symbolic in Scripture for sin, error, false teaching. You know, when God's word is put aside and man's opinions are embraced, it will always lead towards sin, error, false teaching. You know, that's why you and I need to keep each other accountable to what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say? What has God spoken? Do we realize we don't need anything else? There's not going to be a new book written this year that's going to, wow, we didn't know that because the Bible didn't tell us that part. There's not going to be a new spiritual movement to come forth which will go, wow, we didn't see that in the Bible. It's not there. We have everything we need. God is faithful. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. Jesus has come. He's coming back. We have everything we need. Now we're called just to stand firm and wait and to trust and to walk by faith. God's Word is to be the lamp to our feet that guides us. You know one of the easiest ways to start getting dizzy looking at a bunch of lights. All of a sudden, you're dizzy, you're looking all around, and things are twirling. We're called to look at one light, God's Word. Don't look at all the other flashy lights. It's just going to make you dizzy, you're going to stumble and fall, you're going to hurt yourself and get all caught up with mud. Keep your eyes on the only light that matters. You know, why is this so crucial? Because Paul is teaching us that it only takes a little distraction. It only takes a moment of embracing a false teaching. It only takes a very little bit of poison to start causing tremendous damage. The whole batch of dough by just a little bit of yeast. Wow. Mixing man's ideas with God's Word is like putting a few drops of deadly poison into what was once a really nice, refreshing cup of clean water. You put those couple drops in, it looks very similar. I don't think I'd be able to tell the difference from the looks. But now it's going to kill you. The moment that the grace of Jesus on the cross for our sins is not all that we glory in, the moment that we toss aside God's Word to pursue man's ideas, that's the moment we need to shut the doors of the church and call it a wrap. Always be on the watch for religious man's directions, because the damage and the spiritual pride will lead you and I right away from Jesus and into a whole pile of religious errors. You know, a church that belongs to Jesus is a church that will be very quick to say, we were all wretched sinners, but now we are beloved children of God, and no thanks to us. All the glory goes to Jesus on the cross, who paid for our sins and rose again and is the victorious conqueror. We've been changed. All praise to Jesus. See, religion, these legalists, these false teachers who were so convincing, they liked to talk about Jesus. They used a lot of similar words, and they were very outwardly polished. You would have highly respected their lifestyle. But inwardly, they could not handle the offense of the cross. You know, we need to remind ourselves all the time that Jesus died because you and I could not save ourselves. If he didn't die in our place, then there was no other hope. Because like that second criminal, when we look into God's perfect law, we can't help to say, I'm guilty. I deserve death. You know, these people looked and talked like Christians, but they actually had changed the gospel that Paul was preaching. Remember back to Galatians chapter 1. Any other gospel is no gospel at all, even if it comes from an angel. May they be condemned, I repeat, may they be condemned. They added just a little bit of man's efforts, just a little bit of spiritual pride to the gospel, but it wasn't good news. It was misleading condemnation. You know, we need to remind ourselves as well that Jesus on the cross is an offense to man. I was looking at the news the other day, and I don't know how many of you saw the proposed advertisements to go up in Vancouver. It got shut down. But anyway, there are messages from an organization that is trying to show Christians how foolish they are to believe in the Bible. And one of them said, Gen 24, verse 1. Praying won't help, doing will. And their catchphrase under every single one of their ads is this: without God, we're good. Their cross is an offense to man. Jesus on the cross offends man's morality because it reveals that our works won't justify us. It offends man's philosophies and teaches faith instead of intellect. It offends man's social status because the humble and the poor are invited. It offends man's zeal because it calls for surrender. It offends man's pride because it shows the wickedness of our heart. It actually offends all of man's ways and tells us you need to be born again. You man, you woman, dead end root, die to self. You need to be born again. You know, we could sit here this morning and say, well, look, they got most of it right. They know that Jesus is God's Son. They know that Jesus died on the cross. They know that Jesus rose again. They're simply looking just to add a few extra works, a few extra rules. Look, let's give them a B. Give them a grade of a B. It's okay. You know, they got some improvement. They're doing pretty good. Well, we learn here, wrong. You can't get any less than 100% on this point, because this is the gospel. I get 0% credit for the payment of my sins. I get 0% credit for my salvation. Jesus gets 100%, not 99.9. You know, this is why Paul is so extreme in these next verses, by explaining, if these people want some credit, if these people want to be patted on the back for look how good you are, if they want some credit for being circumcised, then they should do a bonus assignment. Cut it all off. Cut off the entire thing and get an A+ then. Verse 12 says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You know, Paul is intensely fuming because he knows this self-righteous kind of thinking will ultimately destroy the gospel in their church. And you know, the irony here is that both Paul and these religious teachers likely would have been very, very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, which reads, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. The application here is this: if they are going to continue on preaching this heresy, then Paul would rather they be thrown out of the church and not be allowed to participate. He's saying, you teachers want to teach your obedience to the law as your justification? You want to teach that you're not 100% dependent on the grace of Jesus? I wish you'd be thrown out of the church. You don't belong there. You know, perhaps some of this same passionate zeal for the gospel could be of good use in some of our churches as well. If we want to show up to church with our spiritual pride, thinking we're better than the next person, look how clean we are compared to them, look at all the good works we do compared to them. If we want to show up not entirely to glory in the grace of Jesus who died on the cross and rose again, be best if we didn't come to church. It's yeast. Or maybe we should pick another religion. Because as followers of Jesus, there's no room for pride to grow. Our pride is to be cut off. Our old way of the flesh is to be buried. Jesus is to be the center of attention. Church isn't about me. I'm going to show up today. You better entertain me. You better give me good coffee, and the songs better be my way. Church isn't about me. Church is about Him. You know, those who are walking high and tall because of their circumcision were boasting in human achievement. Again, Paul isn't picking on the practice of circumcision. He's picking on it as their confidence in, hey, look at me, because I've done this. Jesus is about God's achievement. You know, Paul was reminding here that the true gospel removes man entirely from getting glory. And you know how ironic this is? When man is removed entirely from the glory, he will get persecuted. Want to see somebody get persecuted for the faith? Find somebody who believes it's all about Jesus. Follow them. They will get persecuted. You know who's going to persecute them? The religious. You know, it's interesting as Paul is preaching the gospel while those teaching error were becoming popular, he was getting persecuted. He was getting looked at sideways. And yet these false teachers were like, they started getting a crowd. They started getting some new friends. They were starting being embraced almost like celebrities. You know, what does this mean for us in a very practical sense in 2013? We need to ask ourselves, why do you go to church? Do you want your ears tickled? Do you want a pat on the back? Or do you want the truth of God's word? Do you want your flesh fed? Or do you want your spirit fed? Do you want to follow Jesus through persecution, or do you want to follow the devil through popular easy street? Where have you been searching for the truth? Are you taking directions from man or from God? Well, lastly this morning, let's get practical. Number four, are you full of selfishness or love? You know, the great fear of the religious people in Galatia can kind of be understood. Why their arguments were so convincing was because of the fear that freedom will lead to a license to sin. You know, in reality, this was a misplaced fear. Because anybody who thinks that they can just say a prayer to Jesus and then live a life of wanton sin, live a life of total denial of God's truths, simply just shows that their heart wasn't in that prayer. They have really not come to genuine faith in Jesus. So on one side, you have man's religious legalism, which leads to pride and bondage and a new gospel, which is not the gospel. And on the other extreme, you have this fear of cheap grace and carelessness and wanton sin, which leads to selfishness and anarchy. And the point here is that both are out to lunch. Both are out of line with God's will. We're not to stray one iota from grace. But if we think now that we can go and grace abounds, whoa. I don't think we've met Jesus. You know, it's true that grace in Jesus means that our sins won't ever count against us. But we read in verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." You know, God's freedom is not about a license to sin. God's freedom is rather about the freedom we have to grow and to learn and to come to understand how to love God, how to love others without the condemnation of our sins hanging over our head. Freedom is about God's forgiveness and blessing upon us as we learn how to become His servants. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God." And in verse 14 this morning, the entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the person who has come to genuinely accept the undeserved grace of God is not focused on sinning without condemnation. They're focused on learning how now, because I'm set free, how can I honor God? How can I show His grace and love to others I will meet? You know, on a side note here, when we learn how to love others, it's a great antidote for the flesh. Putting others first does not mesh with selfishness of the flesh. They don't go together. And remember, we've already previously learned that faith is not just a mental affirmation. It's not just, oh yeah, I believe that, great, so does Satan, A plus, you fail. That means nothing, big deal, you believe it, great. Faith means to put your trust into Jesus. That's why it's misplaced fear. We don't have to worry about, oh, if we preach grace and all of a sudden we're going to have a church of wanton sinners. No, not true. That's perverted grace. That's not real grace. There's no genuine fear of cheap grace if a person is valid in their commitment to Jesus. You know, Jesus is our example of how freedom is to be used for good. You know, Jesus had more freedom than anybody. But what did He do? He used His freedom to bring glory to God by living as a humble servant. He used His freedom to serve. You know, this is a great way for you and I to take a practical test of our spiritual growth and examining, are we going the right direction? Do we see growth in our lives? Did the first four chapters of theology make any difference at all? Well, one of the tests we're given is to consider our treatment of others. You know, God cares how you and I treat each other. Are we growing in that way? Are we treating each other with love and respect? Praying for one another? Being patient with one another? Forgiving one another? You know, another great way to examine if you're growing is to assess if you're doing better when things don't go your way. Whether it be in your home, in your workplace, in the church. What happens when things don't go your way? You're mad? Respond in the flesh? Or do you pray? Trust God? Walk by faith? You know, it's not about having things go my way. Life isn't about my plans. Life isn't about what pleases me. It's about what brings glory to God. And you know, my plans and God's plans, they sometimes match, but rarely. God has His own plans. Now the last verse describes, or actually warns, what will happen if we fail to love one another and if we walk in selfishness. Verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Selfishness will destroy, just like adding self to the gospel message makes the entire message worthless. Church will be a waste of your time if you show up to be recognized, if you show up with the attitude of give me. Be a waste of your time. God wants you and I to come ready to give, ready to serve, ready to love others. Come to serve Him. Come to worship Him. And in the same way, your personal life will be a mess if you are set on being the center of attention. It'll be a mess if you're set on, oh, that person wounded me, I'm going to get them back. Let God be people's judge. If there's payback that needs to happen, let God take care of it. You know, practical love is important to God. I want to encourage you as we close this morning to walk it out this week. Don't let the last 3 months of our studies in 4 chapters be a waste. God always has practical applications. Take someone out for coffee this week. Write an encouragement card to someone. Give someone an anonymous blessing this week. Offer your help and your fellowship to someone. You can even bring some food for the food bank tonight or for next Sunday. Come ready next week to serve others. Show up at work Monday morning with an attitude of humility. Ask the Lord to show you how His love in you can make a practical difference this week. You know, actually, practical love is what the gospel is all about. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Can't get more practical than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You that You always have practical application to the truths You teach us. Lord, I pray that we will not be believers in head, but we will be believers in life. We'll be believers in all that we do, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we know that we can offer You nothing other than surrender and worship of You. We thank You that it's Your grace, Jesus. We praise You. Amen.